Anyway, this morning, we're dwelling on that further as we continue our series looking through the book of Ezekiel. A difficult Old Testament book, a prophecy. And we've reached chapters 22 and 23 this morning, focusing mainly on chapter 22, which you'll find on page 850. As you turn there, let me introduce. Have you ever seen the play Macbeth by William Shakespeare? Lady Macbeth comes to be queen by goading her husband to slaughter and replace the previous king. But she cannot rid herself of the pangs of remorse. In Act 5 of Macbeth, she appears on stage sleepwalking. And she's racked with guilt. It's clearly dogging her in her sleep, and she's rubbing her hands together, trying to wash them clean. And she says, "Oh, out, damned spot, out, I say." And then she recalls the words that she said to her husband, "What need have we to be afraid? Who's going to know? Who can call us to account? But who'd have thought the old man, the king, would have so much blood in him? Will these hands never be clean? All the perfumes of Arabia will not sweeten this little hand." And then the doctor, who's observing Lady Macbeth in her sleep, he comments that he can't help her. No doctor can. She needs divine help. And that's it. God alone can save guilty people. And yet, sadly, later in the play, off stage, we hear that Lady Macbeth has taken her own life. Shakespeare incisively portrays the agony of wrongdoing without the hope of atonement, the stain of blood on our hands without forgiveness. But what about the opposite condition, when people commit atrocities and feel nothing? When we contravene basic morality and carry on without a second thought? When we utterly forget our Creator and muzzle our consciences so much that we no longer feel remorse. And that was more like the situation in the time of Ezekiel. And if we're honest, in our culture too. If we pretend that there is no God, then there's no limit to how evil we will become. The atheist Richard Dawkins famously said, "There is at bottom no design, no purpose, no evil, no good. Nothing but blind, pitiless indifference." Well, if you believe that, you end up with a culture that redefines sin out of all existence. Once deviant behavior, is sin considered normal? And we're not culpable. No, we're just dysfunctional. We're not responsible. We're just broken. But as we saw last week in chapter 18, though we are broken, we remain culpable. And God will hold us to account. He has a right to judge the world that he made and that he owns. Now, our culture is a little shocked to hear about the judgment of God, because we think that our wrongdoing just merits a bit of rehab, not retribution. But God says very clearly in his word, the wages of sin is death, and after death, the judgment. And our culture, and we ourselves at times, wince at that because we minimize sin. How often, for example, we ask God to help us in our silly decisions, but how rarely we ask to be shielded from God's just anger. Because so often we think, the problem is the mess that we've gotten ourselves into. And we think the solution is to clear up the mess. But no, there's a deeper problem. We've gravely offended the holy God, and we have indelible blood on our hands. In the scales of God's justice, we sit on death row. Our culture will often ask us, how could a good God sentence anyone to eternal punishment? Well, the question we should be asking is this: how can a holy God do anything other than condemn me to the depths of hell? If we truly understand the book of Ezekiel, we'll see that problem from God's perspective. Today in chapters 22 and 23, we'll see the gap and the cup. These are two vivid word pictures that might be difficult to understand in today's culture. But the cup is the cup of God's wrath. the fatal toxin orally administered, as it were, on death row. The gap is the gap in our defensive wall, the breach in any protection between us and God, between mortal man and the consuming fire. So we're looking at the gap and the cup. Firstly, the gap. See the end of chapter 22, page 851, chapter 22, verse 30. God says, I looked for a man among them, among the Israelites, who would build up the wall and stand before me in the gap on behalf of the land so that I would not have to destroy it. But I found none. So I will pour out my wrath on them and consume them with my fiery anger, bringing down on their own heads all they have done, declares the Sovereign Lord. This chapter is about that gap in our defensive wall. Might seem a bit of a bizarre picture of the problem with the world, but to the Jews in about 590 BC, it made perfect sense. Remember that the prophet Ezekiel was part of a deported people. The land of the Jews, Judah, in modern-day Palestine, had now been successfully invaded twice by the Babylonians. God had sent the mighty Babylonian Empire against Israel, and many of the Jews had become exiles. And their capital city of Jerusalem now stood so vulnerable. It may as well have had a breach in its defences, in its city wall. You see, for all their political and military weakness, actually spiritual complacency was their biggest problem. And they thought to themselves, surely God loves us. He won't allow his city to fall. And they thought they could live however they pleased, with impunity. Nothing could make them more vulnerable before a holy God. And the exiles listening to Ezekiel actually shared the same attitude. So in chapter 22, he gives three oracles, three blocks of speech, if you like, where Ezekiel introduces the word of the Lord came to me. Block 1 starts at verse 1, block 2 at verse 17, and the final block's verse 23. And in all three blocks of speech, the Lord is decimating all their false assurance. It shows them up for what they really are. And maybe we should see something of ourselves in this. So the first block is God hates bloodshed and idolatry. From verse 1. The word of the Lord came to me, Son of man, will you judge her? Will you judge this city of bloodshed? Then confront her with all her detestable practices and say, this is what the Sovereign Lord says. O city that brings on herself doom by shedding blood in her midst and defiles herself by making idols. You have become guilty because of the blood you have shed and have become defiled by the idols you have made. You've brought your days to a close and the end of your years has come. Therefore, I will make you an object of scorn to the nations and a laughingstock to all the countries. Those who are near and those who are far away will mock you, O infamous city, full of turmoil. See how each of the princes of Israel, the succession of kings who are in you, uses his power to shed blood. In you they've treated father and mother with contempt. In you they've oppressed the alien, the foreigner, and ill-treated the fatherless and the widow. You've despised my holy things and desecrated my Sabbaths. In you are slanderous men bent on shedding blood. In you are those who eat at the mountain shrines and commit lewd acts. In you are those who dishonor their father's bed. In you are those who violate women during their period when they are ceremonially unclean. In you, one man commits a detestable offense with his neighbor's wife. Another shamefully defiles his daughter-in-law. And another violates his sister, his own father's daughter. In you, men accept bribes to shed blood. You take usury and excessive interest and make unjust gain from your neighbours by extortion. And you have forgotten me, declares the Sovereign Lord. I will surely strike my hands together at the unjust gain you have made and at the blood you have shed in your midst. Will your courage endure or your hands be strong in the day I deal with you? I, the Lord, have spoken and I will do it. I'll disperse you among the nations and scatter you through the countries, and I'll put an end to your uncleanness. And when you've been defiled in the eyes of the nations, you will know that I am the Lord. So, you see there are two broad things that made those people guilty and defiled, unacceptable to God. It was bloodshed and idolatry. That's when people tread on others for their own selfish gain, that's bloodshed. And it's when people substitute God himself and worship instead something of their own making, that's idolatry. I wonder if we see something of ourselves in those things. For example, have you ever abused someone in what you said, calling them names? Have you ever fancied having someone who is not yours to have? Or have you ever slandered someone else to make yourself look better? You're guilty of having blood on your hands, says God. And we do that in numerous ways. And what about making idols? We don't do that today, do we? Well, maybe not a physical idol, but have you ever made something other than God the objective and goal of your life, like an ambition that subtly excludes him? Or have you ever replaced God, your chief delight, and hunted for pleasure in something else? Maybe even something like children or grandchildren. And you crave them more than you do the living God. Or have you ever found security not in God, but in some item of food, like a bar of chocolate or a packet of crisps? God would say, you have defiled yourself by making an idol. You've forgotten me, the glorious maker of all things, and you've replaced me with an item of your own making. And we've all done that in various ways. We're not that different, are we, from the Jews of old? This book, though over 2,000 years old, still has relevance for us today. And if we were a city, you might picture us as having a gap in our defensive wall. There is nothing to protect us from God's anger. And now see what the second block of teaching says about how perilous it is to have such a gaping breach in our defences. The second thing in verses 17 to 22 is that God will burn off the dross. Verse 17, then the word of the Lord came to me. Son of man, the house of Israel has become dross to me. All of them are the copper, tin, iron and lead left inside a furnace. They are but the dross of silver. Therefore, this is what the sovereign Lord says. Because you've all become dross, I'll gather you into Jerusalem. As men gather silver, copper, iron, lead and tin into a furnace to melt it with a fiery blast, so I will gather you in my anger and my wrath and put you inside the city and melt you. I will gather you and I will blow on you with my fiery wrath and you will be melted inside her. As silver is melted in a furnace, so you will be melted inside her and you will know that I am the Lord, that I, the Lord, have poured out my wrath upon you. So it's an image from the world of silver extraction. You put a pot of crushed silver ore into a furnace, into the heat, and you cream off the base metals that rise to the surface. But the problem here is that there is no silver remaining in God's pot. God is clearly saying that Jerusalem will not survive. In fact, at the end of a long Babylonian siege, just a few years after Ezekiel's message here, Jerusalem would be burned to the ground, 586 BC. And that is a shock, to say the least. The Jews would have thought, surely we're the moral people on earth. We've got the law. Surely they, the dirty nations out there, they deserve to be annihilated, not us. I mean, okay, God, you sometimes choose to refine us in your fire. Lord, you get rid of the good-for-nothing dross and you purify the decent people, the silver. So, God, you're making a mistake. You say in verse 18 that we're all dross. Yes, says the Lord. The reason is that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, as Romans 3 would say. By rights, God should cleanse the earth of all of us. We're no better than the Jews, are we? The Lord should melt his people down and burn them off. And he says that one day he will do that, not just to this one city of Jerusalem, but to the whole world. He will come in judgment, in fiery wrath, and put an end to all who are evil. Of course, our culture would flatly deny that. In Britain today, we'll happily say, yeah, eliminate the drug dealers, exclude the paedophiles, incinerate those terrorists, but not your average Joe, surely. Surely people who generally live up to our cultural standards are okay. Well, no, not in God's book. He would say, we're all dross. We're all impure. It's like he's looking for silver, so pure that he can see his own reflection off its surface. He's looking for complete integrity, absolute purity. It's what we were made to be. But if truth be told, on the inside, the likes of you and me look scummy. We don't deserve to be kept. In the words of Romans 3, verse 12, all have turned away. They have together become worthless. Because God can see that everyone sins. That's the message of the third block. God can see that everyone sins. And just because everyone sins, it doesn't make it okay. We now get the entire people analysed top down. Verse 25, you see the princes. Verse 26, the priests. Verse 27, the public servants. Verse 28, the prophets. Then in verse 29, the population as a whole. Starting at verse 23, again the word of the Lord came to me, Son of man, say to the land, you're a land that has no rain or showers in the day of wrath. There's a conspiracy of her princes within her, like a roaring lion tearing its prey. They devour people, take treasures and precious things and make many widows within her. Her priests do violence to my law and profane my holy things. They do not distinguish between the holy and the common. They teach that there's no difference between the unclean and the clean. And they shut their eyes to the keeping of my Sabbaths, so that I'm profaned among them. Her officials, her public servants within her, are like wolves tearing their prey. They shed blood and kill people to make unjust gain. Her prophets whitewash these deeds for them by false visions and lying divinations. They say, this is what the sovereign Lord says, when the Lord has not spoken. The people of the land practice extortion and commit robbery. They oppress the poor and needy and ill-treat the alien, the foreigner, denying them justice. I looked for a man among them who would build up the wall and stand before me in the gap on behalf of the land so that I would not have to destroy it. But I found none. So I will pour out my wrath on them and consume them with my fiery anger, bringing down on their own heads all they have done, declares the Sovereign Lord. Can you see why God is so furious with these people? They're supposed to be a reflection of his glory, but instead they're utterly polluted with injustice. So there's only thin air between them and God's wrath. They have no defense in the day of judgment. The gap is gaping. So to summarize, God can see that everyone sins, and he'll burn off the dross, all of them, because he hates their bloodshed and idolatry. And he will come against his people as their enemy, as if bursting through the gap in their city wall. Now, back in Israel's awful past, Moses had protected Israel. Psalm 106, verse 23, refers to the time when God was about to destroy his people for worshipping a statue of a golden calf, recorded in full in Exodus 33. And it says, Moses, his chosen one, stood in the breach before him to keep his wrath from destroying them. Moses mediated for God's people and protected them. God forgave them. But sadly, there was now no one like Moses in Jerusalem. Not one of their leaders had sought to close the gap by reconciling them to God. You see, a vital role of any king or prophet or priest is to mediate God's love and to urge the people to remain in relationship with him, to turn back to him. And so the princes of Israel, the kings, are supposed to convey God's rule and bring justice in the nation. But instead, these men are devouring the people. The priests of Israel are supposed to pray for their forgiveness and to teach the people how to be holy. But instead, they're turning a blind eye to their sin. The prophets of Israel were supposed to proclaim the covenant word of God and call the people back to God. But instead, they're whitewashing over their sins. If only they had a king who truly conveyed God's rule and who brought perfect justice. If only they had a priest who constantly prayed for his people's forgiveness and who taught them how to be holy. If only they had a prophet who consistently proclaimed the covenant word of God and who called the people back to God. If only we had such a man to stand in the gap for us. We desperately need someone to mediate between man and God, don't we? Someone lofty enough to bring God's rule and God's forgiveness and God's word, and yet also someone among us to bring justice and holiness and repentance. Oh, wonderfully, wonderfully. 1 Timothy 2 verse 5 declares, there is one God and one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. Someone once said that humanity's problem is that we can only truly find satisfaction in God's glory. But sinful as we are, God's glory would destroy us. The magnificent message of the Bible, though, is that you can enjoy God's glory. You may approach God if you approach through his chosen mediator, the Lord Jesus Christ. If you realize that you're guilty and unacceptable to God, if you're concerned that you stand to be consumed by God's fiery anger, then seek protection in Jesus, the mediator whom God has provided. Rely solely on him. If you rely on anything else before God, you will be defenseless and you will face God's fiery anger. And sadly, that's the message of chapter 23. Uses a different metaphor, and we'll look at this more briefly. Here we see that God's unfaithful people will drink the cup of God's wrath. The picture changes now from a city wall with a breach to an adulterous woman on death row, being given not a lethal injection, but a toxic drink. And the woman is a picture that God has used before, if you remember, 2 weeks ago, chapter 16, a picture that God often used in that culture, a picture that other cultures used. They often thought of the nation's capital city as the wife of the nation's God. And they often thought of any political alliance then with a pagan nation as a declaration of loyalty to that nation's pagan idols and a breach of a marriage covenant with that, their true God. And adultery was punishable by death. That's the background. Well, in this chapter, there are two women, and so two capital cities. They are Samaria in the north and Jerusalem in the south. Jerusalem's part of the southern part of Israel, Judah. Samaria, part of the old northern part, which retained the name of Israel. And they're given female nicknames in this chapter, of Ohola and Oholibah, which don't seem to have significant meanings, but they're just sisters who go so well together. They're like Tweedledum and Tweedledee, which is pretty awful, really. Because everyone knew how evil Samaria, Ohola, had been. She'd climbed into bed with pagans. Have a look at verse 4. The older sister was named Ohola, and her sister was Oholibah. They were mine and gave birth to sons and daughters. Ohola is Samaria, Oholibah is Jerusalem. Ohola engaged in prostitution while she was still mine, and she lusted after her lovers, the Assyrians, the Assyrian Empire. Warriors clothed in blue, governors and commanders, all of them handsome young men and mounted horsemen. She gave herself as a prostitute to all the elite of the Assyrians and defiled herself with all the idols of everyone she lusted after. She didn't give up the prostitution she began in Egypt when during her youth men slept with her, caressed her virgin bosom and poured out their lust upon her. Therefore, I handed her over to her lovers, the Assyrians, for whom she lusted. And they stripped her naked, took away her sons and daughters, and killed her with the sword. She became a byword among women, and punishment was inflicted on her. You see, in an act of distrust in the laws and of faith in the false Assyrian gods and of the power of the Assyrian Empire, Samaria's king Jehu had paid a huge tribute to enter into a treaty with Assyria back in 840 BC. And that led to further disloyalty as they worshipped the Assyrian pantheon of gods. And only 120 years later, after repeated warnings, God had to wipe Samaria off the map and the whole northern kingdom called Israel because of their infidelity. They had forgotten him and turned to false gods. And now, 130 years after that, Jerusalem has become very much like her sister Samaria, or even worse. For Jerusalem also has climbed into bed with Assyria and then has added the Babylonians to her little black book. In 714 BC, King Hezekiah in Jerusalem proudly entertained ambassadors from Babylon. And they liked the look of this land, and very soon Judah in the south became a servant state of Babylon, exchanging favors for protection like a prostitute. Yet they should have derived all their joy and all their security from the Lord. They betrayed him. And the Lord can't overlook that. He'll turn the Babylonians against her. Have a look from verse 29. These Babylonians will deal with you in hatred and take away everything you've worked for. They will leave you naked and bare, and the shame of your prostitution will be exposed. Your lewdness and promiscuity have brought this upon you because you lusted after the nations and defiled yourself with their idols. You've gone the way of your sister, so I will put her cup into your hand. This is what the Sovereign Lord says. You will drink your sister's cup, a cup large and deep, and it will bring scorn and derision, for it holds so much. You'll be filled with drunkenness and sorrow, a cup of ruin and desolation, the cup of your sister Samaria. You'll drink it and drain it dry. You'll dash it to pieces and tear your breasts. I have spoken, declares the Sovereign Lord. Therefore, this is what the Sovereign Lord says. Since you have forgotten me and thrust me behind your back, you must bear the consequences of your lewdness and prostitution. So the point is that God's unfaithful people were justly sentenced to drink the cup of his wrath. And therefore, if God's people are ever going to be rescued, we must ask, well, what's going to happen to this cup? Someone's got to pay the price for our sin. Someone's got to drink the cup instead of us. But if you know the New Testament, you'll know that the mediator, the Lord Jesus Christ, has done exactly that. You remember Matthew 26 a few weeks ago? If you turn there now, page 997 if you've got a church Bible. Matthew chapter 26. Starting from verse 36. Matthew 26, verse 36. Jesus went with his disciples to a place called Gethsemane, and he said to them, "Sit here while I go over there and pray." So he took Peter and the two sons of Zebedee along with him, and he began to be sorrowful and troubled. And then he said to them, "My soul is overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death. Stay here and keep watch with me." Going a little further, he fell with his face to the ground and prayed, "My Father, if it is possible, may this cup be taken from me, yet not as I will, but as you will." And as you follow that narrative on, you see that Jesus willingly obeyed his Father. Jesus, our mediator, chose to drink the cup for us. He knew the Father's will was for him to go to the cross, to be stripped, that we might be clothed, to be abandoned, that we might be received, to pay the price for us to be freely forgiven. So this is the radical message of the Bible. God is not okay with us, and we stand condemned. And there's nothing we can do to repair that. We cannot save ourselves. But in his mercy, God the Son has drunk the bitter cup of his just fury against us. And he stands in the gap to shield us. Now, if you're a Christian, then this was clear to you, so dear to you, when you began to follow Jesus. But if you recognize today that you don't yet know Jesus, you don't yet know the forgiveness of your sins, then can I urge you, turn to him. Pray that these things will be very clear to you, that he's your only hope. Trust in him. He's paid for you to be forgiven. You can be secure forever in God's love simply by trusting Jesus. Be reconciled to God. Today, it's on offer. Today, for free. But I suspect many of us here today are already Christians. And I think one of the most difficult aspects of being a Christian is the horror, the dismay that you continue to be unfaithful to God. You do see in your own heart something of what even God's people back then were like. And like Lady Macbeth, you may wrangle over that blood on your hands. Those things you have done that you just cannot get out of your mind. You might be tempted to try to atone for yourself, even perhaps to punish yourself, as Lady Macbeth did. Alternatively, you might be tempted, like our culture, to pretend that you haven't really sinned. You've got a very good excuse. It's just an honest mistake. You only need God's help to clear up the mess. No, you need to be pardoned. So turn away from your sin and find mercy in the Lord Jesus Christ. The wonder of Jesus, our mediator, is that even though we continue to sin, Jesus has closed the gap on the cross, and we are secure from God's wrath. In fact, on the cross, Jesus drank the cup empty. God's wrath has been completely spent. So you can keep on approaching God with total liberty. Jesus has closed the gap and emptied the cup. So in him, keep approaching God with total liberty. Have your conscience washed clean. Have your spirit renewed. Enjoy the joy of your salvation. And never again turn back to feeble substitutes. Shall we pray? Lord Jesus, thank you for coming. You are our King who mediates God's loving rule to us. You are our priest who prays constantly for us. You are our prophet who calls us back into relationship with the Father. Thank you, above all, that you have made the ultimate sacrifice, enduring the cross, taking the wrath that we deserved. Thank you that in you we are secure in the Father's love. And there is no more condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. May we dwell on these things every day. We'd never turn to feeble substitutes, that we'd never try to pass off our sin and sweep it under the carpet. That we be honest before you and find eternal pardon and reconciliation with our Heavenly Father. Amen.